Psalms chapter 3. Lord, are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say to my soul, there is no help from him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid down and I slept. I awakened, and for the Lord sustained me. I was not be afraid of the 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah.
Have you ever had a friend say something to you you thought was bonkers, thought was crazy? You disagreed with him or her, but because of your love, your respect for your friend, and because the subject wasn't real critical, you never voiced your disagreement? Has that ever happened to you? I would think that I'm not too much stranger than everyone else, that it has happened to you. Have you ever, years later, come across some information or some experience that brings to mind that comment, and now you find that you're not so much in disagreement with it anymore? You may even be in agreement. 5 or 10 years ago, I was conversing with Bob Harris. Some of you know him. I don't really remember what the topic was, but I remember this comment. He said that he believed in the late 60s, early on into the 70s, that America experienced a revival of sorts. Now, I was born in 65, and I remember what someone once said. Those who claim to remember the 60s probably didn't live through them. Right? With all the drugs and the rebellion and stuff. And that's what I remember of the 60s and early 70s. So I thought, Bob, you are off your rocker. I mean, it was just the opposite of what I would call a revival. But I didn't voice that because I love and respect Brother Harris. The Jesus movement. Most of us have heard of the Jesus movement. That kind of personified the spiritual climate of the 70s. And when you say Jesus movement, when I think of it, I think of hippies on the beach in California having mass baptisms in the ocean. But then I thought about churches that were started during that time, churches that grew. And at one point, the largest church in almost every state was an independent fundamental Baptist church. Bible colleges were started during that time. Radio ministry began. Many other Christian ministries began. And I'm not totally convinced that there was a revival in America, but I'm definitely not as opposed to agreeing with Brother Harris's statement as I was initially. So what has all that got to do with our text this morning? Well, in my mind, there's a connection, and I hope that it'll become clear to you too. Let's please read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that passage in our journey through 1 Peter. I'd like to pick up today verses 7, 8, and 9, but we'll read through verse 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity, that is love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we come to you asking for your help, your aid, your blessing as we look deeper into your word. Thank you for blessing us with it. I ask that you would guide my thoughts and my words. May they be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. My folks, I remember had an album, a record LP for those of us, vinyl, for those of us who know what that is. And it was titled The Last Generation, part of that Jesus movement kind of thing. And as I was looking, I don't know if I ever listened to it, but as I was looking at the titles, they very much dwelt on the end is near. Perhaps you remember seeing pictures of someone standing on a street corner with a sign that says, "The end is, repent, the end is near," something to that effect. Verse 7, the first part. The end of all things is at hand. This is the same Greek form as what James wrote in his book, just a few pages toward the front of the Bible, James 5, verse 8. He says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Right? And so when it says the end of all things is at hand here in 1 Peter, it's not referring to a stopping or a termination, as we understand end, but rather a consummation or a fulfilling. The fulfillment of all things is at hand. Yes, Peter in verse 6 spoke of Christians who are now dead, but that had the gospel preached to them. Maybe they were killed because of persecution, because the book is dealing with persecution. But he seeks to encourage people, just like Paul did with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about those saints who have died. Encourage one another with the idea, with the knowledge that Christ will return. And he will bring those who have gone before back with him. He seeks to encourage, to motivate his readers with the promise of the Lord's return. And when Christ returns, the sinful lifestyle of the wicked that he referred to in verse 3, all that will end. The suffering of the believers that they're experiencing, when Christ returns, all that also will end. The title of this message is Our Spiritual Duty. Our Spiritual Duty. And in chapter or verse 7, the first part, Peter gives the motivation for our spiritual duty. The imminent return of Christ. The verb is at hand means is approaching. It is drawing closer and closer. Beloved, the return of Jesus is imminent. That's a technical word that we're somewhat familiar with. It means it could happen at any time. There is no thing, no event, no person who has to appear. Nothing has to occur for Christ to return in the air. It's imminent. It's looming. It's approaching. It could happen at any moment. Peter believed it, and Peter used it throughout his epistle as a source of encouragement to these persecuted strangers, these refugees who were forced to flee from their homes. Chapter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God unto faith through salvation, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And two verses later, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind ready for action. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation when Christ returns. And in chapter 5, we haven't got there yet. Lord willing, we will. Chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Throughout his epistle, Peter is using the return of Christ as a source of encouragement and motivation. Christ will return. It's to motivate us to live for him, to keep our minds focused on what is important, what will last for eternity. Are you living in light of the rapture? Are you anticipating the Lord's return? And the first feature or component of Christ's second coming is the rapture. It could happen at any time. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's a mystery. What's a mystery about it? Well, biblically, a mystery is something that has always been but was not revealed in the Old Testament. The church was always in God's plan but was not revealed in the Old Testament. Paul calls it a mystery in Ephesians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture is referred to as a mystery. It'll be a sudden event, take place in the twinkling of an eye. And I've heard all kinds of measurements on what fraction of a second a twinkling is. But, you know, you take those with a grain of salt. Okay? It's quick. Okay? It doesn't give a date or a time, though. It's a mystery, but it is a reality. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, which I referred to already, it gives more details to Christ's return. It gives things that are going to happen, but it still doesn't give a time frame. It does finish with the command, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. It's an encouragement. It's a comfort. It's a motivation. It should be. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, again addressed to a people who were suffering some persecution. It says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord's return. God wants believers to know about, wants believers to study, to focus on the Lord's return, but he has chosen not to reveal its time. If we knew, for instance, that in 2025, May 30th, Christ was going to return. If we knew exact time, we would tend to lose our motivation. We would become complacent. We would say, you know, I got time. I got time to follow the Lord's will. I got time to share the gospel with so-and-so. That's one extreme. If we knew that it was tomorrow, we'd be panicking. We'd be in a frenzy. We would be helter-skelter. And the idea of imminence moderates both those extremes. It eliminates the complacency. It eliminates the franticness. Living with the realization that the Lord's return is near should motivate believers for holy living. The motivation for our spiritual duty, Christ is returning. He could come at any time. How many parables did Jesus give about people who were stewards, were called tenants? They were working a land, and the owner was on a journey. While they were gone, as he tarried, what happened to the workers? They became not concerned about what they were supposed to be doing. And then when he came back, there was, you know, correction needed. If we live in that light, we should have holy lives. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, For we shall see him as he is. And John also says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. What hope? The hope of seeing Christ again. It should prompt us to holy living. And also, since Christ returns in judgment of the ungodly, as we read in chapter 4, verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, it should prompt us to evangelism, to sharing the gospel. Paul taught 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what awaits those who are not saved, the terror of judgment and eternal punishment, we persuade men. We seek to show them you don't have to die and pay for your own sins. Christ has paid for them. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Our Lord's first coming provided salvation through his work on the cross. He redeems believers from the kingdom of darkness, from the blindness of Satan, forgives their sins and translates them into the kingdom of his dear Son. His second coming begins with the rapture, continues through the tribulation, his return to earth, then the thousand-year reign, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. However, although the Bible repeatedly supports the idea that we should be looking for the Lord's return, it does not call for prophetic extremism, date setting, what I call newspaper interpretation of the Bible. Oh, look, this is the headline. Let's see how it fits into the Scripture. Or generally, let's take Scripture and morph it to fit the headlines. No. Yes, we're to be concerned. Yes, prophecy was always given in an attempt to encourage us. But we should not sell everything, go sit on a hill, stop and wait. We have purpose, missions to fulfill. One pastor I read recalled early in his ministry, he preached a sermon where he attempted to lay out all the prophetic events, rock solid, definite. His mentor pastor was in the service. Afterwards, they were talking, and his mentor pastor commented, sounds like you're chairing the steering committee for the Lord's return. And then he followed it up with, I've left the steering committee and joined the welcoming committee. I'm looking to welcome him back. And that pastor said, I only take the outline out when I need to be humbled. He said, you learn some things. Now, it's not that we shy away from prophecy. It's part of the book. We teach it, we preach it. But the purpose it was given was to motivate us. One, to repent of our sins, draw closer to the Lord, and to serve him with fervency, motivation. Prophecy was always given to call people to repentance so that the Lord could bless them instead of judge them, to commit to holy living, and to encourage believers in trials. Wherefore we labor, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, that whether absent or present, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The end of all things is at hand, is the motivation for our spiritual duty. So what is our spiritual duty as listed in this passage? Well, we can say verse 7, the end of it through verse 11, is the manual for our spiritual duty, the manual. It says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And it continues, be ye therefore, that connects what he has just said with what he's about to say. Live in light of the return of Christ. Jesus calls his disciples to obey his commands. And since he has given us the Holy Spirit, given us grace, and given us his word, we can fulfill those commands. And verse 7 through 11 contains three basic elements of our spiritual duty: personal holiness, mutual love, and spiritual service. I plan to look at the first two today, and Lord willing, the last one next week. So, the manual for our spiritual duty, what is it? First one, personal holiness. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. It's a given, it's axiomatic, that godly thinking is at the heart of communion with God. The more one knows a person's mind, the richer, the closer will be the relationship. The more we know about God, the closer our communion with Him. Recall Peter's command in chapter 3, verse 7 to husbands, dwell with them, with your wife, according to knowledge. Know her so that you will dwell closer to her. To be sober is to be clear-minded, to have sound judgment, to be self-restrained. It's the opposite of lasciviousness that he talked about in chapter 3, verse 3. Lasciviousness, sensually, living for pleasure. That's how we used to live. Now we're to live restrained, soberly. You could paraphrase it as keep cool and balanced. Not wild in your thinking, not going to seed, but have sound judgment in doctrine and in practice. 10 times in Paul's epistles, he says, be sober-minded. He's commanded pastors to be sober-minded in 1 Timothy chapter 3. A bishop, that is an overseer, must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, which Peter also uses, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Paul also says church members are to be sober-minded. In Titus chapter 2, Paul speaking to Titus about how to preach, what to preach in the church, what to teach. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and in practice. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. 10 times Paul uses that phrase. We are to be sober-minded, clear thinking. And Mark uses that same word in the Greek to describe the maniac who Christ delivered the demons from, or delivered from the demons. They came to Jesus and see him who was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, many demons, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why would you be afraid of someone who's in their right mind? Well, because they didn't believe in Jesus. Sober-mindedness leads to watching unto prayer. Watch means vigilant, not intoxicated with worldly cares or pleasures. Not just not intoxicated with alcohol, but not filled with frivolity and living your life for pleasure or for work or other worldly cares. It's the opposite of being drunk or being sleepy. And think about who's giving the command to be vigilant. Peter. What do you know about Peter and being vigilant? He went to sleep instead of being vigilant unto prayer. In Mark, it says, Christ comes and finding them sleeping, saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again Jesus went away and prayed, spake the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they, knew they, what to answer him. Okay. I could say something about sleeping because your eyes are heavy this morning. And I understand. I mentioned to Emma Lou. She wanted to come, but she feels bad. And being as she was Emma Lou, I said, well, you can stay home and feel bad, or you can come here and feel bad. And I said, that's when she said she was here last week. And then she got me. It wasn't my fault. And I understand that when you're tired, you can stay home and sleep. Right? It takes effort to come, and it takes effort to stay awake. I understand that. Or to be vigilant. It means to be alert. Right? Just like me. Peter. I'm just like Peter, I should say. How often when you pray, how often when I pray, do I start to doze off, go into that kind of a stupor, I call it? Right? Very often. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be sober, clear-minded, and vigilant, alert. Praying is accessing God's rich resources. It is tapping into God Himself. It's a privilege, even though I've said our spiritual duty, I call it that, but it's a privilege to come before the Lord. And holy living requires godly thinking and spiritual alertness. And the motivation for that is Christ can come back at any time. And then secondly, our spiritual duty, personal holiness and mutual love. Verses 8 and 9. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity, meaning love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. If we truly live in the light of Christ's return, we will seek to live a holy life and will seek to love one another. Love for fellow believers, Jesus said, is the badge of belonging to Him. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Christ love us? He loved us completely, unconditionally, sacrificially. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. How do people know that we're saved? How do we know that they know we're a follower of Jesus? By our love one to another. That's what Jesus said. Especially when there's trials, when there's suffering, Christians need to love one another. And Peter says this love is to be fervent. He's already commanded that in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he uses it again. Fervent. The fervent translates a Greek word meaning strained or stretched. The picture is of an athlete who has all his muscles strained, taut, as tight as they go, as he's striving for the victory. It speaks of eagerness and intensity. And I understand we had a real-life illustration yesterday as Nathan qualified for state in the mile. Right? He was straining. He was striving. It was fervent. And that's the picture that we are to have in our love one to another. Sacrificial, not sentimental. It requires believers to strain, to stretch every spiritual muscle to love. To love one another in spite of insult, in spite of injury or apathy or misunderstanding from others. And he quotes, Peter here quotes Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covers all sins. Genuine Christian love, agape love, and that's the word there, agape is forgiving. Love doesn't condone sin, doesn't excuse sin, but it does cover sins. We don't seek to spread others' sins and faults abroad. We seek to treat others the way we would want to be treated. If we were in sin, how would we want to be dealt with? That's how we respond. If you turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, there's a beautiful illustration of this idea in action. Genesis 9. We were just in New York City and we saw Ellis Island where so many immigrants got off the boat. Okay, and Noah here in chapter 9 has just gotten off the boat. And in chapter 9, verse 18, let's see, verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman, a farmer. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. Uncovered. Nakedness is always shameful in the Bible after chapter 3 of Genesis. Always. He was uncovered. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backwards. They saw not their father's nakedness. They covered their father's sin. They didn't broadcast it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Ephesians 4, verse 32 also gives a command with a different motivation. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why did God forgive us who were unworthy of forgiveness? For Christ's sake. What Jesus did on the cross made us worthy to be accepted in the beloved. We are to be kind, to forgive one another the same way that Jesus forgave us. Our Christian love should be fervent and forgiving, but also practical. Verse number 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. We should share our homes with others in a generous and uncomplaining spirit, with hospitality. The word means friendly to strangers or loving to strangers. And in the New Testament times, hospitality was very needed, both by missionaries, those who were traveling to spread the gospel, and by those who were fleeing persecution. The inns were few. They were expensive. Hospitality, flowing from a fervent, sacrificial love, advanced the gospel as the Christians opened their homes to these traveling preachers. And the command takes fervent love from one another, as in people you know, and it embraces other believers that we may not know. Those who are fleeing persecution. And that's kind of scary. Remember I talked about the revival in the early 70s and such? Here's another connection. Some of you know, heard of Keith Green. He was a hippie, a rock musician who got saved. He later was killed in a plane crash. But he told, I remember reading some of his testimony, he told after he got saved, he wanted to share Jesus with everybody. He opened his house to anyone who needed a place, Christian or not. And he said, he talked about especially a lot of drug addicts, a flop house. They would just come and flop in his house until the drug wore off. And he's talked about people sleeping on the floor, sleeping on the couches, taking whatever beds were available. And he also said, did we get ripped off? Did I get ripped off? He said, yeah, occasionally. But it was worth it to share the love of Christ to others. He was practicing hospitality. Fervent love is practically expressed as hospitality. And the Mosaic Law commanded the Jews to be hospitable to strangers. And it used the fact that when Joseph went to Egypt with his family, the Pharaoh and Egypt embraced these strangers, treated them well. Now, later, Pharaohs didn't, but that Pharaoh opened his arms and said, bring your family, and we'll all take care of them. It says, you treat strangers well because you were once a stranger in the land of Egypt. We have been received by Jesus with open arms. We've been received by the Father because Christ has paid all of our penalty for sin. And we are to receive others that same way. Abraham exercised hospitality to three strangers. And he ended up sharing a meal, blessing two angels and the Lord himself. And as always, the proper attitude must accompany proper actions. We must give hospitality without grudging or complaining, without expecting anything in return. And Jesus taught similarly on this when he said to those who bade him, Jesus was invited to a feast, a dinner, and he tells them, when you make a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. Said, don't invite people who can return the favor. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Who will recompense, reward those who do good to those who cannot return it? The Lord Himself. That's the proper attitude. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, without complaining, without expecting anything in return. Because believers still sin. We're not perfected yet. We should be advancing that way, but we're not there yet. Because we still sin. The only thing that will preserve the unity of the church is love that is fervent, love that is forgiving, and love that reaches out in kindness to one another as well as strangers, both saved and lost. Kindness has converted more sinners than zeal or knowledge or eloquence. Personal holiness, mutual love, is our spiritual duty and privilege. And it's motivated by the imminent return of our Lord. The Lord is coming. How should we live? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If you can stand, would you please? Father, thank you for the attention of these beloved people. Lord, I ask that you would be glorified in our midst, that we would practice what your word teaches here. Thank you that you used Peter, a man who failed many times, and yet you used him. Thank you that you are willing to use us. Father, we ask that if anyone here is not a believer, not converted, not saved, that you would draw them to yourself and that they would trust Christ. Father, we pray that those who may be here that are not following you closely, that you would work in our hearts. Father, that we would be sober, that we would be alert, that we would be seeking to draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. We thank you for your promise. Father, we thank you for your word that's true and it's living. We ask you to work in our midst and be pleased with our response. In Jesus' name, amen.